Well, the passage we are looking at tonight is one of the most sobering words in the Bible. Come with me to Revelation chapter 1. It's a word that some of you may have heard before. It's a word that was quite striking. I read it very early on in my Christian life. I heard Craig mention the same thing this morning. It is one of those words that is quite startling. Have a look at chapter 3. We had it read there, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you, actually literally, spew you out of my mouth. It's an extraordinary word, a very intense word, especially given who is speaking it. These are the words, look at verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is the one who is the Amen. The word Amen just means truly. This is the words of the one, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who fulfills all God's promises. All the promises of God find their endpoint in this one who speaks this word. He is the one who is faithful and true. When he speaks this word, it is infallible. It is a clear, truthful insight into the circumstances and situation into which he is speaking. It is the words of the ruler. Actually, literally, it's the arche. It's the beginning of creation. It's the one who is the inheritor of all things. It's perhaps an allusion to Colossians chapter 1. This is the one who is speaking. This is the one who says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Let me summarize that. The ruler of the universe says, because you're like this, you make me sick. Isn't that what it's saying? Because you are lukewarm, he says to the Laodiceans, the church at Laodicea, you make me, the God, the ruler of the universe, sick. That is an intense word, which we're going to wrestle together with tonight. There is a kind of Christian living that, look, is it, I don't want to claim too much for it. Is this the worst way you could live your Christian life? It's harder to see a more intense word, that you will make God sick if you live this way. The way of lukewarmness. Now, what is it? This matters. What is it to be lukewarm? Is it us? Is it you? I'm going to unpack that with you this evening. I want to take some care in this because the first thought you might have, I know the first thought I had when I read this all those years ago, verse 15, was a wrong thought about what it meant. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. When I first read that, my first thought was, and I dare say it may well be your thought too, my first thought was, I would rather you'd be full on for me, hot, or full on against me, cold, but because you're neither, it's even worse, you're lukewarm. That's just a quick lesson about Bible reading, actually. One of the dangers when you come to the Bible, we need to be aware of it. It's not fatal. I mean, it's not the kind of thing that you can't avoid, but it is a danger to be aware of, is that you bring your own conceptions of words and ideas, and you tend to assume that the same word and idea that's written here must be what I mean by it. So the word hot sounds to me like full on for God, and the word cold sounds like it's saying cool towards God. Do you see? That's my first thought. And the danger is, of course, if I read it like that, I'll end up shaping the Bible just to match the way I think. What you've got to work out is, what does the author mean by his words? What does the author mean by his words and his ideas? Now, it's not an impossible task. It's a challenging task. You need to keep working at it together. Now, I'll give you a little bit of background which can help us here. The city of Laodicea had coming into it various water sources, a couple of water sources, actually. One of them was from the mountains, and it was very cold water. One of them was from a hot spring, and it was hot water. So they had these couple of water sources. Geography and history tells us this. And the Laodiceans knew about, they had cold mountain water and they had hot spring water. And both were useful in their context. The water that wasn't useful was the water that was lukewarm. So what I dare say, what they meant by these words, what they would have heard by these words, wasn't hot good, cold bad, lukewarm terrible, but rather hot good, cold good. lukewarm, neither here nor there, neither one nor the other. A really bad way to be, you see. Now, it doesn't. There's not a great amount that turns on it, but it is just a little quick lesson to appreciate as you come to the Bible, just to read it as it intends to be read, what the author meant. The point isn't that, and actually understand that helps you avoid, I think, something of a foolishness where you end up going, is Jesus saying it would be better to be against him than lukewarm? Well, that gives me a better choice, doesn't it? No. He's not saying that. What he's saying is rather, I'd wish you were useful like the hot is or useful like the cold is, but you're neither. You're neither. In many ways, you might, if you want to cast it like this, I wish it were that you were on fire for me, or I wish it that you were strong and deep and sharp for me. Cold water, do you see? I wish you were one or those, because they're both good ways to be. But you're neither that. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. That was Laodicea. What does the word lukewarm therefore mean? Well, if hot means on fire for me, cold means, let's say, strong, deep, sharp. Lukewarm, well, the idea is fairly obvious. It means bland. It means a Christianity that is room temperature. Neither hot nor cold, but just like the world around it. Complacent. No edge to it. No drive. No zeal. It's a nothing kind of Christianity without an edge. It's respectable Christianity. It's the kind of Christianity that fits in. It's the temperature of the place within which it fits. It's just like everyone else. And that's Laodicea. And it is many churches in the 21st century. And many Christians in many churches in the 21st century. It's where most of us tend. As a Christian, you come to the things of Jesus and you often start strong. You receive the things of Christ with some amazement, some wonder. You're amongst an enthusiastic group of people. And there's a passion that comes with it. You get fired up, you get pumped. But then you hit later years, you begin to grow up, you get married and you have kids, and then your job takes up a lot of time and you get busy with all of these things, and your youthful enthusiasm wanes, and you look back wistfully at the way you once were, and it was kind of, you know, I was just young and I went through that phase. And you get to the point where your Christianity settles down into being moderate. Neither black nor white, grey. Like an English winter's day. Wet and grey. You become dulled. And now you just turn up and go through the motions as a Christian. You know, I take it that that is what the Lord Jesus is saying. And he is saying that kind of Christianity is the kind that makes him sick. You know, the next verse gives us a hint as to how it happens. Have a look there in verse 17. Now, in the original, which is a Greek language, we have an English translation of that original Greek. Verse 17 actually starts with the word for, which explains what he's just said in verse 16. For you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, you are lukewarm, Laodiceans, because you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. The problem seems, this lukewarmness seems to be fueled by wealth. Laodicea was a city that was rich, we know that historically. One of the quick little pieces of evidence in that is that there was a great destruction that went through a whole bunch of cities in that valley through an earthquake, and the only city that didn't appeal to Rome for help to rebuild was Laodicea. They said, we could do it ourselves. We had the wealth and the money to do it. It was a wealthy city. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth in itself. There's nothing wrong with money and prosperity. But let me show you a couple of passages that indicate how dangerous it is. Come with me to Proverbs 30. Keep your finger in Revelation. Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse 7. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Verse 8. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I might become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. We complain about Christianity creating the middle classes, but there is a great wisdom in being the middle. Not poor, not rich, not wealthy. Not that wealth is wrong, but look at the danger it brings. If I have too much, I might disown you and say, who is the Lord? You come with me to Luke chapter 8. You see it again with me. Luke chapter 8. A passage that I've brought your attention to a number of times, but it's one of those ones we need to keep coming back to. It's the parable of the sower. Jesus explains the parable and the problem of one particular soil within which the seed falls. The seed is the word of God that comes to somebody, but that person's heart is like different kinds of soil or different kinds of soil with different things happening in them. For some people, the word comes and they receive it. They you know, begin to follow Jesus, let's say. But look at verse 14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. The seed is choked by worries. Now, we can understand that. But Jesus says what chokes the seed is also riches and pleasures. These things cause the seed to never grow and mature. How does it do that? How do riches and pleasures do that? Well, I'm going to suggest to you a couple of ways. There's probably many more. You can think of these yourselves. But a couple of ways that riches and pleasures do this. Firstly, they distract us. They distract us from attending unto the things of God. We are consumed with the pursuit of wealth, get working more and more to get more and more and more. Now, of course, some of you need to work more and more than you are to get enough to actually make your way in life. Some of you do need to work more, but you get to a point where you actually work more and more and more too far, and these things consume and distract you. But it does, wealth does something else to us. And I think that's what's on view when you come back to Revelation chapter 3. What wealth does is that it blinds you to your true spiritual state. Wealth and riches blind you to your true spiritual state. And that seems to be the key issue that's going on in Revelation. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 17 again. Notice this. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But, says Jesus, You don't realize. There's something you're not seeing here. You are thinking you're one thing, but you don't realize you're blind. Your spirit, your ability to discern spiritually is corrupted. You don't realize actually that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Your ability to discern spiritually has been corrupted by wealth. They think they're one thing, but they're another. And what they now receive is Jesus' take on where they actually are and what they're actually like. And it's the complete reverse of the way they perceive themselves. They perceive themselves to be healthy Christians who are rich spiritually, prosperous spiritually, going well spiritually. But the Lord Jesus, with these piercing eyes, do you remember chapter 1, the vision of the Lord Jesus with eyes that blaze like fire? It's the imagery of the one who sees through everything. This book, of course, is the Apocalypse, as we looked at some weeks ago. It's the unveiling, the revealing of what actually is, what you can't see easily, but is truly the case. And what you have revealed here is the state of people. And the state of people appears to many to be one thing, but Jesus sees straight through it and sees it to be another. People see themselves as spiritually well, but Jesus reports the truth, and it is the opposite. How does this happen? Well, it's very likely the power of wealth to fool us, to distort our spiritual perceptions, actually destroy our ability to see things the way they are. How does that happen? Well, let me explain something about money. How does money work? You've got no clue because you've got none, but let me explain how it works. Money is liquid power. Money is liquid power. It enables you to be in control. The more money you have, the more power you have, the power to make choices, to have actually choices. Poor people do not have choices. We have them because of the wealth that we enjoy. When you've got no money, you're at the mercy of those that have money. You are dependent. But with money and more money, you are independent, and you now have the power of choice. And so you have the power to control your circumstances and situation. I don't like where I live. Well, I've got the money to sell up and move. There's lots of people in the world, friends, who do not have that choice. That is not an option open to them. They can't just not like their job anymore and decide they're going to get a more fulfilling one. They are desperately just trying to make a living from the plot of land they've got, and they've got nowhere to go. They've got no choice like we have. You actually, when you have wealth and are brought up in this context of wealth, you are in control of your circumstances and the situation. Actually, no. You are given the illusion of being in control. Well, there is a dimension of control, but it's not a very total one, is it? There is nothing more shocking to the rich to find that there are things in life that they haven't got control over. Not just with money, but just in the circumstances of life. People are, with wealth, used to thinking, I can make what I want to have happen. And it's a great shock to rich people when, say, a relationship goes wrong. And I'm actually at the mercy of someone else's desires here. I can't make them or choose to have it go differently. I'm bound by what they want. It's a cruel position for wealthy people to find themselves in. It's a shock. Or health. With health, rich people, wealthy people, me, I'll explain my story in a moment. When you're wealthy, you just imagine that I will get the best doctor. I'll get the, and I'll fix it all up. But you find you can't control it eventually. I was years ago now. I was 17 years ago. I remember it vividly. A family who joined our church. We were only a small group of people, 30 people or so, and a man called Garth. He was a policeman on the way home from work. He had a car accident and was in North Shore Hospital. I had the phone call in the morning. He's in North Shore Hospital. Can you come down quickly? His wife rang through. And so I knew Garth well. I'd been trying to disciple him and encourage him in his Christian faith. I went down, and here we are in North Shore Hospital. And it is a professional, well-resourced and equipped place. And he's been taken from the car accident, pulled out of the car accident. He's now in with the doctors. And do you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, awesome. He'll be okay now because we have all of this. But within 4 hours, he was dead. And when they brought news in, I was shocked. It's shocking just to hear someone dies, but I was shocked that it should be so in the context where we have so much power to make things different. Yeah, it was a devastating time. It was extraordinary to have to go and share with these three small boys that their father had died. But my point here is that in our society, certainly it had bred into me, and I dare say it's in us, whatever happens, I can just fix it. But that's our wealth fooling us. People who don't have money, people who are poor, don't fall for this or don't fall for it as easily. They know, they live with the reality that they are at the mercy of circumstances. You know, actually, just a quick little aside. It's the reason why middle class young people, old people, aren't always great missionaries. You imagine that I can go and identify with an impoverished group somewhere and I can do some great work and what have you. Friends, you can never identify with them because you will always be able to leave. You will always be one who's amongst them as someone with power that they can never have, because you can choose to get on a plane and leave again. You will be able to do much good. I'm not denying the possibility of great help. But don't pretend you can be them, because we have power that many people in the world just do not have. You know, we live in Australia. We live on the Central Coast. It blinds you to the reality of your true spiritual condition. It leads you to think that you're okay and that if there's a God, he will welcome us. Or at least, if there's a God, then I know that I can do whatever needs to be done to make it okay. I was I'm on a plane to England, and I'm 20 hours next to this man. And so eventually we strike up a conversation, and we begin to talk about sport and soccer, which they insist on calling football, and so on, and rugby. He played under-19s Welsh with the Wales team. He was a great rugby player. But we talked, we chatted. I eventually said to him, you know when you're wondering how to get onto Christian things? I tell you how to do it. You chat, you chat, you chat. There's a break for sort of, you only need 5 to 10 seconds, which signals that we can go a different direction. You just need a pause and you go, do you ever think about the things of God? There you go. It's as profound as that. It doesn't have to have been, he just goes, wow, that's come out. Oh yeah, I'm always thinking about this stuff. That's all you got to do, right? You have, there's no need for some clever little, I say this, then he says, just give a pause and go, do you ever think about the things of God? Anyway, we started a great conversation about the things of God. And we chatted together and he said this. He said, I think it's wonderful that everyone has their different views and we ought to respect everyone's views. Now, that sounds really noble. In fact, I said to him, that sounds really noble. and I said, but, you know, if... I said, what if a group of people had a particular view about women's health, where, you know, they expected women to do this, this and that for their health and it was actually very destructive of their health? Would you be happily saying, well, we've got to respect everyone's views and to each their own? He said, oh, no. I said, would you try and persuade them that they're wrong and it's harmful to have that view? And he said, yes, of course I would do that. And I said, do you know, is it possible that your ability to say so casually that it doesn't matter what, you know, as long as everyone's got their different views and we want to respect everyone's, is it possible that you can only say that and be so easy with that comment because you actually don't think it matters, your different views? And he said, yeah. I said, what if it were the case that a particular religious view was very destructive of human life? Wouldn't you want to persuade them to be different? He said, well, yeah, if you put it like that, yes, I would want to persuade them to be different. And I said, do you know what the Bible and the person of Jesus asserts? That if you deny and ignore him, you will go to hell forever. That's not just a trivial thing. If he's right, it's destructive of everything, which means we can't just blithely say each to their own. And he said, well, I guess if that was what Jesus was saying, that would be right. I said, have you ever looked at the Bible? Not for a long time. So do you see where the conversation led? My point is simply this, friends, that when you live in a wealthy environment, you can live with the perception that we'll all be okay, and so you can live with the foolishness that it doesn't really matter what you believe. Because at root, that's really saying it doesn't matter what you believe because it'll all work out okay. Because my understanding of my spiritual problem is not that bad. It's not that serious. That's where the root is. And if we can take people down to see the assumptions they're operating with and actually press them to see that if Jesus is actually right about our spiritual condition, that we are not wealthy and going well, but we are, in fact, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. If we can get people to see that if that's true, then the whole game changes. It actually matters to wrestle these things through. And you can't blithely live with the notion that everyone will be okay and it doesn't matter what you believe. Now, we did get to that point. And wonderfully, he said, look, I will look at the Bible when I get home. I pray for him, we pray for him. The bottom line here is Western society, with our wealth, which is our wealth, creates in us a failure to discern our true spiritual condition. We think we're rich, we're well with God, we're okay, but Jesus says you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Here's the thing. We have to unsave people before we can save them. You cannot avoid this reality that you have to actually bring people to see Jesus' spiritual assessment of their lives. Do you think the Laodiceans would have been ready to say, Lord, help me, unless they'd come to the place of realizing that they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked? Absolutely not. Which is exactly why Jesus speaks this word to them. It's a hard word. But look at verse 19. Those I love, I rebuke. It's because I love you, I bring this difficult word to help you see the reality of what you're like. Because it's only then that you might respond appropriately and repent and turn back. Wealth and affluence are not wrong. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to earn a lot of money. But they are dangerous. And living in our society leads to great dangers. This in part explains the difficulty for us in ministering in Australia, and especially on the Central Coast. The reason we find it so hard to engage with people over spiritual things is because the devil is blinding people's eyes to their state of spiritual being, to the way they actually are spiritually. And he is using wealth, pleasure, to create complacency. Do you know, if we could see with eyes that Jesus gives us and look at the externally healthy community around us, and see really what's going on, we'd see wasting creatures starved, diseased, and dying. And we'd look in churches and we'd see with the eyes of Jesus people who think they're rich and going great, actually impoverished. This word comes to us. Now, we're not the Laodiceans. But you remember the reason why the book of Revelation has seven letters is not because there are seven churches in this region, but because Jesus chooses out seven churches with real problems in each of them to deal with all the major problems that the whole church will have down through the ages. It's to be read, this church letter to the Laodiceans is to be read by all the churches as a word from God to all of us. And if this problem isn't ours yet, I mean, there will be some amongst us who need to heed this straight away. But if this isn't our problem yet, it will be ours as the years roll on. You will, each of you, gain much more wealth than you have at present. You'll be immersed in it day after day. And you will learn to think, because the world will encourage you to think this way, that you have the power. You will end up thinking it's your work and your efforts that get you and got you where you are. And you have no one to thank but yourself. When the truth is, we are utterly, at all times, dependent on the gracious provision of God. You can only work and earn the living you're earning because God gives you the health to get up each day and do it. It's the only reason you can do it. And it's the only reason you actually have a business to go to get a job at is because the Lord God has created a stable environment for businesses to flourish in Australia. If he strips it away in a moment, it'll all be gone. If he brings the typhoon, it'll be gone. You only have the job to go to tomorrow because the Lord God is sustaining the commonwealth of this country. And he's holding it in his hand. And any moment he takes it away, you will lose any opportunity to gain wealth. Do not be fooled. You see, wealth does that. As a society, it's done it to us. Don't be fooled. The GFC was a great blessing. Now, you may not remember it very well, but that it was a great shock to wealthy people that suddenly all my investing, all of my developing, all of my laying up, where I was in control of my future, all of that could have just been stripped away without me doing anything wrong. I was doing everything wrong. It's just all been taken from me. It was the great and blessed hand of God saying, do not trust in your wealth. Trust in me. Don't be fooled. Now, what do you do if you're in this place where you are lukewarm? Well, know a couple of things. Know verse 19 that it's the love of Jesus that brings this rebuke. His warning is serious. And he calls on us, verse 19, to repent. And he says that he is standing there ready to be received by anyone who will repent. And he calls on us to, verse 18, buy from me gold. Don't get it in the world. Buy it from me, refined in the fire, so that you can truly become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can actually see. Now, what does all of that mean? Let me just show a couple of quick things in chapter 3, verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Do you see, what is it to buy white clothes? Well, it's to buy righteousness. It's to have a robe that's cleaned by the Lord Jesus. You get it in chapter 7. Have a look there at chapter 7, verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Come to me and get robes that are clean, says Jesus, that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. To have the salve for your eyes is to have God, by his word, open your eyes to see your true spiritual condition. Now, how do you do all of this if you're poor? How do you buy this? Well, that was Isaiah 55. And actually chapter 3, verse 20. How do you do all of this? Well, Isaiah 55, you come to God who gives without payment. You buy off him for free. And you get a gift of righteousness that's not your own. He gives it, chapter 3, verse 20, to anyone who hears the voice of Jesus and opens the door. Who prays out, Lord, come in. Cleanse and clean. Bring me back. Sustain me to be the one you want. Pray to the Lord God to rescue you from lukewarmness. Let me apply this to us. I've got some pastoral reflections and thoughts for us. Let me encourage you to get a couple of things. First one is this. Be aware of the danger of self-deception. Keep close to the Word of God, because that helps you see the things the way they are. Don't live by sight, live by faith. We've dealt with this some weeks ago. Desperately important principle. Don't live by your feelings. But, you know, I feel such closeness to God. I feel so close to him because I feel the tingles. Friends, that is fooling you. Do not imagine your feelings of closeness are at all an infallible indication of how close you actually are. When I don't feel close, does that mean I'm not close? When I do feel close, none of that helps. Stick to the word. How do I know if I'm close? Well, have you repented? If you come back by faith in Jesus to receive the righteousness he gives you, if you put your trust in Jesus, whether you feel anything or not, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are now united to Christ. You are in Christ. And you are one now who is in the very presence of God, as close as you can get before glory. Know it by faith, not by your feelings. Beware of the danger of self-deception. There are many amongst us And perhaps you're visiting. I don't know whether you're visiting from another church or something. There might be many amongst us who are sure that you're right with God and it's all okay. It could be, friends, that you are a Laodicean. No, that can't be me. That's not me. How do you know? The way you know is if you've repented and you've kept soft to God and you are opening the door to Him that you might live the life He calls you to. I'll come to that in a moment. Beware of the danger of self-deception. Second, be aware that the fact is normal Christian living is not living in the context of having arrived. This is critical to get. The normal Christian experience is to be constantly pursuing the things of God, actively pursuing the things of God, in the experience of being different to the community around me, in the experience of feeling constant dissatisfaction. That's normal Christian living. That you live with what I call contented discontent. Normal Christian living is not simple contentment. I'm content with where I'm at. Normal Christian living is contented discontent, where I'm wanting so much more. I'm chasing after. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're the ones who are blessed. I hunger for it. That's the normal Christian life. And if tonight you are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you are drifting into lukewarmness. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3, actually. Let's just reflect briefly on this. The words of the Apostle Paul reflecting for us normal Christian living. Have a look at verse 7. A wonderful description of the blessing of Christ. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And listen to this. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God. That is the clean robe that He gives me, washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's given to me as a gift. Not because I'm better than anyone else, but because I've trusted in Jesus and Him alone. There is the foundation. But now come with me to verse 12. Not that I have already attained all this, that is what he's just reflected on, becoming like Christ. So I'm now in Christ, I have the righteousness of Christ, and he says there in verse 11, and verse 10 and 11, I now pursue being like Christ, and he says verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, have already arrived at my goal, but here it is, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What's he saying? Christ gave me his righteousness as a gift, that I might now be someone who presses on to take hold of the Christ-likeness that gift of his righteousness puts me in the position to now achieve. So I have the righteousness of Christ. I'm now in relationship. I'm united with him. I'm right next to the Father now. I'm there, saved. But he saved me that I might pursue actively becoming like Christ. And Paul presses on. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which Christ has called me heaven willing. What you have here is the Apostle Paul discontent with his place, longing to grow and to press on and to put on more of Christ, to be more and more like him, because that's why Christ saved him. That he might be that person who presses on and pushes on. Normal Christian living is like that. You've never arrived until Christ returns. Do you see, lukewarmness is the experiencing of thinking you have arrived. It's settling for less. It's becoming content with your place, where you are as a Christian. Whereas normal Christian life is contented, discontent. Now, I want to, here's a pastoral thought for you. I want you to take care in this and see if I can offer some practical advice for one who has seen now 40 years of Christian history firsthand. To contented, discontent is a life of tension. That is to say, it's frustrating. I never get the balance. I always want something I haven't got and keep hungering for it, and I just wish the tension would go away and I could relax. Christian life is never to be the relaxed life. It's to be the pursuing lives. Now, it's hard to live with that tension. We want to let go of it to bring some ease. And we either let go of it by letting go of the hungering and thirsting part and going, ah, look, this will do. Where I've got to is enough. We let go of it that way. Or in our constant hunger for more, we pursue wrong answers to get more. What I'm trying to do is cultivate amongst us a hunger for more, that you might be restless and unsettled with the Christian life you have at present, and you want to grow, you want to press on. But in doing that, I'm conscious of a danger, which is that in your hunger for more, you might be drawn off into wrong answers. And this is my observation about the last 40 years. In the 1950s, 60s, churches across Australia were lukewarm. We had lots of respectable Christianity. And a new movement arrived which tapped into that problem. It critiqued it quite rightly. It noted that it wasn't pursuing the things of Christ. It was just respectable. It had settled for less. There was more. And it received a very great hearing amongst the passionate in the churches. And they were told that if you did this, this and this, you would receive a new experience of God and you would get more of God. You would come into the presence of God by a way that was other than faith in Christ. Now, I'm not making this up. It's still around today. Listen to a talk of one of the biggest churches in the country where the lead pastor spoke about praise. And he said this. He said, you praise your way into blessing. You praise your way into the presence of God. You praise your way into miracles. The point he was suggesting was, of course, that if you see the power of praise and you invest yourself in it, you will get more of God. You will come into the presence of God by the virtue of praise. You will bring miracles about in your life. He spoke about the problems of failed dreams in our lives and how we have the ruins of wanting more but not getting there. See, tapping into the frustration. But the answer to that was, if you praise more, God will bring you into the blessings of your dreams being fulfilled in this life. Now, that's being spoken today. And it is not biblical Christianity. It is actually heresy. How do you come into the presence of God? Not by praise. That's a works theology. How do you come into the presence of God? By trusting the Lord Jesus. By putting your faith in his blood shed for you, you are in the presence of God. You are now with him. How do you come into a miracle? By the gracious provision of God. Not by praise. By trusting him, whether one comes or doesn't come. And actually, what is the blessing and success that I'm to pursue? What are the dreams I'm to have? Well, it's interesting to reflect on another letter in Revelation. Come back with me. There's one church, which we've done, I don't doubt while I'm away, but there's one church here which doesn't get any critique. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. And the ironies are profound. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet, you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are the Jews and are not, but of the synagogue, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution, but be faithful even to the point of death. What is the promise that the Lord God will fulfill? Is it that you might have your dreams of riches and wealth and health fulfilled? No. In fact, the irony here is the church that thinks it is rich is actually the one that's poor. And the church that knows it's afflicted and poor is the one that's rich. How do you see with the eyes that Christ intends us to see? You come to the Word and get to learn how He views the world around me and my life and what it is. And you come into the presence of God by trusting Him and His work for you on the cross. Friends, we live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. Normal Christian living is dealing with the joy of having had every spiritual blessing given to me in Christ and yet not experiencing the fullness of what it is to be His person yet. I live by faith, not sight. I'm not there yet. I'm in this world of tension. And so we wait for His return, hungering and thirsting for more. Careful that I don't run off after answers that are wrong. Knowing that that tension is normal, contented, discontent. And taking heed to the Word of God. And praying that He would guard me from lukewarm Christianity. Where you end up saying, I'm saved, that's enough. Where you end up saying, I'm saved, what else do I need? You come to a place in the lukewarmness where you think, I don't need to change anymore. I don't need to apply this. I don't need to make change. I'm just here. Church is just another task in a list of jobs for my week, which I fit. That's lukewarm Christianity. There's no need for me to reach out to others because I don't have any great urgency to change myself. Why would I bother actually wanting to get others to change? Lukewarm Christianity. There's no urgency. Nothing's important to me. And the preacher needs to do all the work. I'm going to find a church where he's really entertaining and interesting because I don't want to have to work. I want to go somewhere where it's easy for me because I've become lukewarm. Now, that's a problem in this church. You have to work. We make it like that. It's a deliberate ploy. I could be really interesting, but I work hard or not, so that you actually have to work hard with me. We need you to actually step up and come each. What's not like, what's hot or cold Christianity? It's the Christianity that sees how much you need to keep changing all the days of your life. That sees that you need to keep working at being more and more like Christ, that presses on to the goal, that does that for the rest of your days. That keeps the determination that you might feel now alive. Now, I don't mean that hot or cold Christianity is the kind where you are pumped up for the rest of your days. That's unrealistic and foolish. Where there's an emotional intensity, that's not normal Christianity. That's intense, weird Christianity. What we pursue as hot or cold Christianity, the kind that is zealous, zeal for righteousness, a hunger and thirst to be more like Christ, a desire to step up and work and press on towards the goal, effort. Now you might be thinking to yourself, how can I pull that off the rest of my days? Pray that you might pull it off tomorrow. Just focus on tomorrow. If tomorrow you wake up, pray that, well, if you do wake up tomorrow, see, you've got to remember that. Tomorrow when you wake up, pray that the Lord would help you hunger and thirst for righteousness tomorrow. And if you keep doing that tomorrow, if the Lord doesn't return, you'll be continuing to avoid lukewarm Christianity. It is the kind that makes Jesus sick. Pray we are guarded from it.